It's only a couple of weeks ago that I talked about the section right before our text for the day, and it's all about discipline. In fact, they gave out those little palm branches, and that was not the purpose for which they were being given out. Okay, but discipline. We don't like it, but we need it. And when our kids were young, we disciplined them, or maybe they're young now and you're disciplining them, and they don't enjoy it. We didn't either, but we loved them, and we wanted the best for them, so we corrected them, we disciplined them, we trained them, with the hope that they will learn in the end to discipline themselves. That's the whole point. You raise them up, you point them away they should go in the hopes that they'll learn to discipline themselves and move in that direction and stay in that direction. And if they do, we all benefit. Our relationships can be one of joy and harmony because we have well-behaved children and that we have a family that can be close and all those benefits that come from training them when they're young. Well, the writer of Hebrews has just discussed, like I said, the discipline of the Lord. And now he encourages the readers to discipline themselves. You know, the Lord has allowed you to go through hardships to train you, to teach you, to perfect you, but that's not all that's to it. The Lord just doesn't do it all. We have to respond correctly to that and benefit from it by disciplining ourselves. Isn't that kind of what we do when we have our family? You get after them in hopes that someday you won't have to get after them anymore. They'll learn to take care of themselves and do what's right and good. So now he says, you need to pursue this yourselves. You need to seek after this. And so he talks about, first of all, the objects of our pursuit. The first thing we're supposed to seek after is peace. You know, people are born with a natural, what's the word? Rejection, refusal to be at peace. Our kids, when they're little, they did not keep the house full of peace. You know, I've been in some of your homes. You know, we're that way. We shun peace. We want to go our own way. We want to do our own thing. We don't naturally accommodate to others. We can't expect them to accommodate to us. Right? That's our sin nature. And every day, things arise that threaten our peace, bring disruption to our lives. In order for peace to happen, we have to pursue it or follow after it, as our text says. So go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men. Follow after. The word actually means pursue it. It's the word actually used for persecution. And they were being a persecuted people, and this is, and they understood how that is, where they keep forcing themselves upon us and demanding things of us. And he says, you need to be that way with peace. You need to demand it. You need to pursue it. Seek after it. To be at peace with other people. We're to be peacemakers. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, in the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called, catch the language, children of God. One of the things that characterizes God's children is they're people who pursue peace. Peacemakers. A passage that's very close to this is in Romans chapter 12. If it be possible, verse 18, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, I understand as far as is possible with you. Be at peace with all men. You know, peace particularly should be pursued with our brothers and sisters in the faith, in the church. We should be at peace with one another. As far as possible, to be at peace with those outside the church. But the world demands for us to be at peace with them that we conform to their standards. Actually, they command that we approve what they do. Have you ever noticed that? When you start to disagree with them or don't want to participate in what they want to do or start saying what they're doing is wrong, their hostility is enraged. They love the darkness, they hate the light. They persecuted Jesus because their deeds were evil and his were good. And he said, they're going to persecute you for the same reason, because you don't participate in what they do. And you call it wrong and sinful. And the world hates that, despises that. And they demand for us to be at peace with them, we have to approve what they do. And we can't do that. And so he says, as far as possible, be at peace with those around you. It's interesting that it mentions it there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, but then shortly after that, it talks about you're going to be persecuted, you know, and people will hate you, just like it hated me, but blessed are you when they do that to you. In the context of Romans 12, it's in the context of persecution again. As far as possible, be at peace with all men, but he brings out in the context, it's not always going to be possible, and you will be persecuted. And it's interesting, the same thing is alluded to in 1 Peter chapter 3 in the context of persecution. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in light of the judgment to come? In all holiness, conversation, and godliness, we're supposed to pursue it. In 1 Peter 3:11, it says, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. The whole book of 1 Peter is about persecution, and yet he says, in the middle of it, we're supposed to seek after peace, even though people will not always allow us to be at peace. Going back to John chapter 16. Verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. But in the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He puts it right there. He says, you pursue peace. Peace with me, peace with each other, peace as far as possible with the world. But understand, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. It's not going to allow you to be at peace. That's why we have to pursue it. We have to seek after it. We fight against it on the inside. We have resistance to it from the outside. There's plenty of struggle, but let's seek peace as much as possible. The world will persecute us, but let's make sure we're not provoking them. They should persecute us because of our holiness. Because the point is, it's not peace at all costs. He puts these two things together for a reason in the context of persecution and hardship. You will be persecuted, but you, as far as you're concerned, you pursue peace. But never at the sake of holiness. That's why he says pursue peace and holiness, without which you cannot see God. Peace binds us together, and holiness is that which is supposed to define us as the people of God. He has here an article with this holiness. It's a specific holiness that we're supposed to be pursuing, that's supposed to be ours through faith. He alludes to it in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 10. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. See, God's purpose in our hardships and trials is that we might become more like Christ and have his holiness. Not, it's already credited to us through faith in Christ, but we're supposed to live it out in our lives. We're supposed to become part of who we are. And we're supposed to pursue this holiness because that's God's desire for us. It should be our desire for us to be holy. It's essential. This be our pursuit. Romans chapter 6, verse 2. God forbid, how should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He saved us not that we should participate in sin, but that we might become holy. At the very end of that chapter, in verse 22, he says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. That's supposed to be what comes out of your life as a believer in Christ who've been saved, who have identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, as we just heard sung about. In light of this coming resurrection, his return, we're supposed to pursue holiness, and we would bear that fruit in our lives unto everlasting life. Without it, he says, no one will see God. That's not just the writer of Hebrews saying that. He's actually alluding to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. The Beatitudes are kind of behind this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's those. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that we're supposed to gain a certain level of holiness, and because we've gotten there, now we can see God, because we're that holy. If we're this holy, no way. But if we're up here, then we'll see God. No, Christ's righteousness, his holiness, has been credited to us positionally. But those who will see God are those who make it their passion to pursue it, who say, I want to strive for that holiness. I want to be what Christ saved me to be. That's the attitude that's reflected in the true believer. I want to become more like Christ. I want to strive towards that holiness. It's one who pursues it, and he, in this language of this text, pursues it diligently, continually, with effort to become what God saved us to be. So holiness, my friend, is no option for the true believer. We understand that's something that, by the nature of who we are, we're called to pursue. It's the fruit of a true believer. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor the effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Those people who embrace those things and keep them in their lives and do not forsake them and do not reject them, but think that somehow I can continue to live a life of sin while professing to be a believer, are deceived. A genuine believer recognizes that God calls us to change by his grace. He came to save us from our sins. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has passed away. The new has come. We're supposed to put off the old man and put on the new man. It's all through Scripture that we're changed. He goes on to say, yes, some of you were this. You were changed. In other words, it isn't that you can't be that in the past, but once you become a child of God, you have to pursue holiness. And you're changed. You're different than you were before. And we ought not to give assurance to those kind of people who continue in their sins, as though it's okay. We're to promote his interests and advance his glory by emulating his character. The reason for our pursuit, he gives in three participles that we're continuing to seeking after, going back to our text, and he brings it out in the next few verses. How are we supposed to pursue this peace and pursue this holiness? Particularly this holiness? Well, first of all, looking diligently, therefore, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now look at this. There's three of these, lest any. Lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness bring up to trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest any be a fornicator or a profane person as Esau. So there's three things he brings up here to show how this, why this should be pursued, lest these things be true of us. And the first thing is that lest any man fail of the grace of God. We see all the idolatry around us in this world. People pursuing everything but God. We see all around us all kinds of sinful practices, immoral behavior, inappropriate actions. But God has called us out of that world to be different. But because that's all around us, there was temptations for some to leave the faith and pursue the things that the world has to offer. In other words, tempted to pursue peace with the world. That we are like them, that we're one of them, that we enjoy their same things that they're enjoying. And we're tempted away from the things of God. And because of this, God says, no, you're not to go back. You remain faithful to me. This is taken out of Deuteronomy 29. We'll turn back there because we're going to be there. So you want to keep your finger in Deuteronomy 29. This whole chapter could be read in reference to this. But we're going to go to verse 18. Notice the same language. In our text it says, lest any man fail of the grace of God. In 18 it says, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations. In other words, the reason why I gave these injunctions to strive for holiness is because some people are going to be tempted to go away from the Lord and pursue the things of the world around them and abandon the people of God. That was always a temptation for Israel. And he says the same temptation faces you in the church. The world is constantly trying to transform you and lure you away from the things of God. To pursue the things that the world is pursuing. To enjoy the things that the world are enjoying that are displeasing to God. And you've got to resist that. And the way you do is by pursuing holiness. Pursuing it. The picture is the idea of they're journeying to the promised land and some people lag behind, kind of like Lot's wife. And keeps looking back to Sodom. And pretty soon, before you know it, they're gone. They disappear from the fellowship of believers. This is to leave the grace of God, to fail to avail themselves of the grace available. God gives us what we need to live the Christian life. He never calls us to do what he will not empower us to do. And when he calls us to pursue holiness, he will help us in that pursuit, conforming us to the image of Christ. But we have to pursue it. And they were excluded of the grace of God. They failed of the grace of God, not because the grace of God was insufficient, but they failed to avail themselves of the grace of God. You know, you can be in the church, you can be among believers, you may make a profession of faith, but if you don't avail yourself of the gospel, if you don't avail yourself of the scriptures, and prayer and the things that God gives you, you feel of his grace because you have not taken hold of it, pursued it. And it's heart-wrenching in the ministry to see believers fall away. You've gone through that, some of you. You've seen family members wander away from the faith, and it tears you up inside. It hurts to see a professing believer depart. But the problem was not with God. The problem was with them not availing themselves of his grace. They fell short of that. And so the point is, make sure those who are in the church, because it's really a command to the church, make sure the people who are here today, sitting in those seats, the people around you, we're supposed to look out for each other and make sure we're pursuing what God saved us for. He's leaning up to that passage where he says, don't forsake the assembling yourselves together. He's already building the case for that. We need to pursue holiness together. We need to help each other. We need to come beside each other, lest any one of us fall short of the grace of God. We don't want to see anyone here in the years ahead fall away from the church and the faith because they never really took hold of the grace that God has to give them. I don't want to see that. You don't want to see that. So we have a responsibility to encourage each one of us to make sure. We have a responsibility for each other. Not just the pastor, all of us. For our brothers and sisters. The second reason is lest any root of bitterness bring up trouble. There's trouble coming. I don't know why. My mind keeps thinking of the Music Man. It's not because of a pool table. Lest trouble rise up. You know, trouble has always wanted to creep into the church. And the reason why trouble creeps into the church is because people become worldly. They start to see the things of the world. They start to get their priorities all messed up. Sin creeps into their lives. And when it gets a foothold, it causes all kinds of trouble. The root of bitterness. Go back to our text again. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Because really he's commenting. He's quoting Deuteronomy 29, alluding to it. Look, the first one, lest there should be among you man or woman falls away. But go down to the last part, verse 18. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. There's a root of bitterness. Now he changes the gall and wormwood to the word bitterness. This idea, this resentment creeps into the church. It's like the tear that's planted among the wheat. And it keeps on corrupting and poisoning the church. We need to all pursue holiness together, lest Satan get a foothold in the church through one of us. And bitterness starts to rise in the church. And by action or by doctrine, one person can ruin the whole harmony of the church. I remember walking in the bean fields as a child. My job was to take care of pulling all the weeds out of these big Iowa fields. If you've been to Iowa, you know they're big. They're not like fields around here. They're huge fields. And we didn't have to go walk. We usually took four rows at a time. We'd look for all kinds of weeds and pull them, and because you had to pull them by the roots or else they'd come back. And the whole idea was to clean up the whole field and then look at the field and see how beautiful it looked. But you know what? Inevitably, we'd miss some. And pretty soon, they pop up again. There they are. And our joy was that our field still looked better than the other people's fields. But none of them looked perfect. Because it always pops up, those weeds come back, and there they are again. And they... And that's why he talks about this root of bitterness that just is there and it kind of goes and it pops up. And what you got to do, if you're pursuing holiness, you deal with it when you see it and you get it out of there. Because you know if you don't get it out, it's going to cause trouble. And you've seen that. You have some person who gets bent out of shape for some reason. And then they talk to somebody else and they get them upset. And pretty soon you have a group cuddled over there that's all upset. And bitterness starts to spread in the church, and resentment, and it destroys the peace and the harmony of the church. And churches sometimes get split. And we'll have the First Baptist Church and the Second Baptist Church. And I don't want to call themselves the original Second Baptist Church, so I kind of wonder if there was another Second Baptist Church. You know, so, yeah, and it's sad. It's heart-wrenching. These people are not holy, and they bring no peace to the church because they quit pursuing holiness, and they're no longer seeking peace, and they become a poison, a bitter root in the church, and it leads to the third thing, lest there be wickedness among you. back in chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, verse 19, look what it says. And it come to pass, when they hear the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. This is a person who wanders away into sin. They pursue their own personal peace according to their own sinful imagination. It's a person who says, well, it seems okay to me. I don't see the problem with what I'm doing. I'm perfectly justified in the way I'm behaving. And you point out what they're doing is wrong, and they just cannot see it. And they become trapped by sin. They become a fornicator, a profane person, like Esau. He talks about an immoral person, and he alludes to Esau, and the question is, why does he use Esau? Well, you know the tradition of Esau. There was a further tradition in the Jewish culture. They considered him a sensual and lewd man. Mainly they based on the fact that he married Hittite wives. In Genesis 26:32, that grieved the heart of Rebekah and Isaac. But that's not alluded to in our text. And so I kind of don't think that's the reason he says that here. The key is the description of the sin itself that he talks about when he talks about Esau. See, Esau, and I was going to have this read, but you probably know the story, and I'm trying to save time here as much as I can. Esau abandoned his spiritual birthright due to his hunger. Remember, he went out hunting, and Jacob made this bowl of red soup. And he came back, and he was famished. He hadn't got anything. He was extremely hungry. And he saw the red soup, and he actually does a little pun. He says, hey, there's some red soup for the red man. Yeah, give me some. And he says, well, if you give me your birthright, you can have the soup. And he said, well, what is it to me if I'm going to die? I might as well have the soup or else I die, and that doesn't mean anything to me. And it says he despised his birthright because he valued the soup more than his birthright. He abandoned that which was of greatest worth for something that was worth very little. He preferred the soup to his rightful heritage. Now that's kind of like a fornicator who pays for pleasure, that which pleases the flesh, by giving up something that's worth value. And that's why he compares him to a fornicator. And that's kind of what a profane person, which is what Esau was. It compares him to paying for a prostitute, basically. Someone who's not in control of his passions, but a slave to his passions, and he pays a great price to indulge his sin. That's a worldly person. People who prefer the present to the future. I've got to have it now, rather than hold off for the roads of heaven, the riches that God has for me. It's just the opposite of Moses. Go back to chapter 11 in Hebrews, and look what it says about Moses in verse 25 of chapter 11. Choosing rather to suffer affliction in the present with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Yeah. He gave up the things that Egypt had to offer. Why? Because he valued the things that God had promised to the people of God as more important. The seven brothers and the Maccabeans, as alluded to in chapter 11, verse 35. And look what he says about them. Not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. They looked ahead to the resurrection. They were willing to die and suffer now in light of the future resurrection. Or take Jesus, for example, in chapter 12, verse 2 of Hebrews. looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's just the opposite from Esau, who was so hungry, he gave up his birthright that was in the future to have soup now. My friends, how often do we pursue worldly things now and forfeit the spiritual blessings God has for us? We have to have it now rather than store up treasures in heaven. We have to have immediate pleasure than pursue that holiness God calls us to. He's describing bitter people who become resentful and blame the church because we call them to stop their sin and turn from their wicked ways. I've seen church discipline take place. I've been part of it. And sometimes people respond and get right with God, and that's great. But I've had other places where churches try to do church discipline on somebody. I remember a conversation I've shared with you before, where I had this couple that was so bitter towards the church, they got bitterness, got hold of their soul. And I asked them, why? And they said, well, and they talked about how they got caught up in sin, and the church disciplined them, called them to repent. And finally, they went through the motions of repentance, but they were bitter in their souls. And they held it against the church. And the thing I asked them, I says, well, and they said, well, they didn't handle it well. They didn't do it the right way. And me, in my tactless manner, said to them, I says, well, they never would have had to deal with it if you hadn't done it. I mean, isn't that the truth? Their sin brought division and turmoil to the church. And they're condemning the church because they didn't discipline them correctly. Do you realize the harm you did to the body of Christ? Do you realize that you create division and strife within the body of Christ, and you act as though you're the innocent party and the church is the guilty party? That's what he talks about, this root of bitterness that leads somebody to get entrenched in their sin because they will not repent. Who for one morsel of meat, it says, chapter 12, verse 17, for you know that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He goes back to it. He says, who for the morsel of meat sold his birthright to give up that which is most valued for that which is expedient but of little worth? So many people make this wrong decision every day, choosing worthless things over precious things. Who now, that afterwards he was rejected, he did not get the blessing. See, the life of the birthright was closely connected to the blessing. And because he did not like spiritual things, he rejected his birthright. And later on, when it came to the time of blessing, God made sure he didn't get the blessing either. Even though it was through the plot of Jacob, God was determined it wasn't going to go to Esau. It was going to go to Jacob. And that's why when deception was done, Isaac wouldn't change it. Because God determined that the blessing was going to go to Joseph. And he found no place of repentance. Interesting phrase. Because what he wanted was the blessing. I want the blessing. I want God's blessing. But he never took responsibility for the reason why he didn't get the blessing. And his tears and his weeping are trying to get Isaac to change it and give him the blessing, or to get God to give him the blessing. But when it doesn't happen, he doesn't say, oh, it's all my fault. I was foolishly sold my birthright for the bowl of soup. I've been pursuing the things of this world rather than the things of God. No, he says the reason is because of Jacob. Jacob deceived. Oh, that Jacob, he's a rascal. He tricked me on my birthright, and now he's tricked me on my blessing. It's all his fault. Do you see any repentance in that? How many times do we get angry with those who try to confront us about sin in our lives or our worldliness, and rather than listening to them, we become defensive and we go on the attack? He's warning the Hebrews, be careful. Be careful that you don't reject the grace of God and bitterness take hold of your soul and you come to a point where you cannot repent. Even though you seek the blessing with tears, there's some sin in your life you will not let go of. You will not repent. You realize repentance is a gift from God. He brings the conviction. He brings the insight. We understand that we need to ask forgiveness and turn from the path we're going down. It's responding to the chastening hand of God and recognizing I'm on the wrong path. When you do that, you open the door for God to bless you here and in the future. And that's why he says, pursue peace with each other, because you're trying to help each other in this spiritual journey that we're on. And pursue holiness together, that we might be what God can bless. That he might work in our lives and through our church and make a difference in this world. God would not give him the blessing because Esau would not forsake the pleasures of this world. And so many people miss out on God's best because they will not let go of the world. And rather than let go, they become bitter and resentful to anyone who tries to tell them to and call them to live by a higher standard. You know, the opportunity of repentance is not available forever. I had a pastor back in my home church who wrote a book on universal salvation, saying that eventually everyone's going to have an opportunity to repent and believe. That's not what Scripture says. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the opportunity when the conviction comes to get right and accept God's forgiveness. It was his loss that Esau mourned over, not his profanity. And by profanity, I don't mean his words. I mean his pursuing the things of this world over things of the Lord, spiritual things. And so many bitter people are bitter because of their worldly choices. And they miss out on God's blessing. They blame God. They blame others. But fail to recognize their own sinful choices. And they cannot find their way back. Stay in the race. Pursue peace and holiness. And if you don't have peace, and you feel bitterness taking hold of your soul, then ask why. Is there something you're holding on to in your pride that you've got to let go of and surrender to God? And say, Lord, I need to let go of this. If you feel that conviction, then do that now. Say, Lord, forgive me. I would venture to say that any believer who's got bitterness in their soul are in the midst of this battle, the struggle. There's something you're holding on to that you need to let go of. And so surrender to God. And let him change you inside your heart. And usually it's attached to some sin that you have to let go of. You have to surrender. And then stay in the race. Pursue peace. Pursue holiness with your eye on the treasure that awaits you. We have a responsibility to look out for each other. But you need to let others tell you the truth in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's so much in this passage. But Lord, the heart of it is the fact that we're to pursue holiness and peace with each other. And as much as possible, peace with the world. But Lord, may we never forsake holiness for the sake of peace. May we strive to become more like you. And Lord, forgive us for the times in which we let bitterness creep into our soul that prevents us from becoming more holy, that prevents us from choosing the right thing and doing what we ought to do. May we value that which is most precious, most valuable, to become like Christ, and to be willing to part with the things of this world, to go without, to be hungry, to surrender the good things that this world has to offer, because we want something of much more value, something more precious, that we might become like Christ. Forgive us in the church, Lord, who've wanted to grab hold of the things around us in the world, and it's kept us from becoming the people of God that you call us to be. Lord, the church needs to become holy in our day and age, sold out to you. And forgive us for not being that. May we not be like Esau, but may we be like Moses, who gave up the things that the world had to offer, that he might become more like Christ. May we, Lord, make those hard choices, and you'd be glorified in our lives. May we follow the example of our Lord and Savior, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. They realized what was most important. Help us, Lord, to be what you call us to be. And I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.